We need a king who will lead us into a deeper exodus. We need a king who will lead us into a deeper exodus. That's where we're headed this morning. Welcome back to our journey in the Gospel of John. If you're just joining us, this is a journey through the life of Jesus. And each week we're focused on a moment in Jesus' life or a teaching from Jesus. And our desire is to know, to experience, and to be changed by the eternal life that Jesus has come to bring us. And today we're going to watch Jesus feed the masses. We'll watch him feed the masses. He will feed masses of people gathered on a hillside in Israel. And as he feeds them, I want us to focus. I'd love you to focus on two words. On king and exodus. King and exodus. Because we need a king who will lead us into a deeper exodus. So if you have your Bibles open, I want to thank Tim and Cindy for reading our passage. Let's dive into John chapter 6, and let's start with verses 1 to 4. There's so much to see in verses 1 to 4. Some time after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. Okay, so much to see, but let's focus on a couple things. First of all, let's talk about geography. We're with Jesus and his disciples on the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. And on a map behind me, you'll see in the upper right-hand part of the Sea of Galilee, there's a town called Bethsaida. And it's just outside of Bethsaida where this probably occurs. So there we are on the kind of northeastern part of the lake in the hill country, known today as the Golan Heights. Jesus takes thousands of followers out into the hills to teach. And now if you can picture yourself up on this hill outside of Bethsaida, you're overlooking a lake. You're overlooking the Sea of Galilee, most likely. And John says the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. Now, that's the same lake. Why does John want to tell us both names? You might think it's kind of a small clarification on John's part, but that's not the case. He has a purpose. There's a reason why he tells us this. This is also called the Sea of Tiberias, because Tiberias was the Roman Caesar during the life of Jesus. Tiberias was the current king of the Roman world. If anyone in the Roman Empire were to ask, who's the king? Tiberius is king. King of the Roman world. That's important. We got to hold that in our mind. I also want us to see that John in verse 4 reminds us that the Jewish Passover festival was near. That's important. The Jewish Passover feast, it was near. And you got to know that John is meticulous. Okay, so John's not just going to throw some random detail into a story unless the fact is important. And this is important. He wants us to read the following story about Jesus on a hillside, and he wants Passover to be in our mind, swirling around in our mind. Because we're going to miss something huge about this story if we don't keep Passover at the forefront of our mind. For those of you who don't know, Passover was the feast that Jews had been celebrating for 1,500 years at this point. Every year, Jews would celebrate the feast of Passover to remember the moment when God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. The event is called the Exodus. That's right. This is the event. It's called the Exodus. Every year, the Passover feast was a time to remember that God is a God who rescues Israel from slavery and provides for them in a new land. You know, to celebrate Passover was to remember God's miraculous rescue up and out of Egypt, through the Red Sea and in the desert. God had saved his people with a massive exodus from slavery. So, we've only done the first four verses, but let's recap. On a lake named for Roman Caesar Tiberius, with the celebration of Passover coming, let's watch Jesus. Verses 5-9. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" So Jesus sees the crowd. This is really important. He sees the crowd. This great crowd is coming with him, coming towards him. And Jesus' first desire is to feed them. He wants to feed the people. Now, you need to know that the area of Galilee was a poor area. It was made up of peasant farmers, a poor people who were at the mercy of Rome. They were at the mercy of this kind of wealthy elite who had ties to Roman authorities, specifically King Herod's family. These were the elite in the local area. And so this poor people comes to Jesus and he wants to feed them. And Philip, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, knows that it would take more than half a year's wages, they think around 8 months, to buy enough for each person to have a bite. Just a bite. It would not fill them, just a bite. So Philip says this, "Jesus, I don't know of any local establishment that can help us out in this situation. Any local restaurant or fast food joint that could help us out. I think we're kind of out of luck. I mean, we've got thousands of people out here on a mountainside." But another disciple named Andrew, he's got a plan. He points to a boy that has 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish. Now you need to know that barley was the bread of the poor. This is a poor boy's lunch. What's Andrew thinking at this moment? Why does he offer this poor boy's lunch to Jesus? It seems unfair, doesn't it? I mean, did he ask the kid first? Was it just for the disciples to share and eat? Was it just kind of for the pregnant women in the crowd? We got to make sure they're eating, they're well taken care of. Maybe just for some of the kids, got to make sure that they have their dinner. Some of you are real planners in the room and you're wondering why this poor boy was the only one, apparently amongst thousands, who remembered to pack his lunch, right? You're going, "This is a frustrating story for me. This kid's the only one responsible." What do you think's going through Andrew's mind? Does he know what Jesus is about to do? Well, let's watch what Jesus does, starting in verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. This probably means that some scholars say up to 20,000 people were there. They were just counting the men. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Okay, Jesus gives thanks to God and then multiplies the loaves and fish so that every single person has as much as they wanted. They were filled, they were full, and there was leftovers. Northangley, here's where we need to go deep. Are you still thinking about the Passover feast? Are we still thinking about the Exodus? John tells us, think about the Passover. Think about the Exodus. Because if we are, one thing should be popping into our minds right now. Manna and quail. Manna and quail. If you're new to Christianity, you're new to the Bible, you need to know a story about manna and quail. You see, in the story of the Exodus, God had given the people of Israel bread and meat in the desert. See, they'd come up out of Egypt, and what did they have to eat in the desert? So God provides. And here's what happened 1,500 years before Jesus. Listen to this. This is Exodus 16. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. Then the Israelites saw it, and they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat." It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. The bread was called manna. And God gave manna and quail to Israel. God fed the people, here it is, bread and meat in the wilderness. Back to our story with Jesus. Picture yourself as part of the story. Literally, if you want to, you can close your eyes, do whatever you want, but picture yourself on that hillside. Let me take a moment. You're poor. You are being taxed unfairly by Rome. The lake is named after the guy that you're being taxed. You give money to him and to his empire. You're being ruled by his foreign army. You know, you're just trying to make it through the day. When along comes a teacher, a rabbi, his words move you. His miracles inspire you and your family and your friends. And all of you begin to follow him. And he leads you out into the wilderness, out up upon a hillside. And it takes all day. You're with him all day. And there you are, thousands of you out on a great field on this mountainside. And you can see that lake. You're with Jesus, but you're hungry. And your stomach kind of starts making noises, but that kind of might be a normal thing for you because you're poor. And you wonder what you'll eat, but you know, you're glad you're there. Because Jesus is attractive. His ministry inspires you, and so you stay. And then Jesus does something incredible. You watch him. You watch what he's doing. He may be a bit far away, but you suddenly see that he takes these loaves and the fish from a young boy and he multiplies them. And you sit there with friends and family and you start eating this bread and meat. And your mind suddenly sees things clearly. You remember. You remember the stories that you had been told as a kid. Ever since you were little, you had been told the story of your ancestors. As a Jewish child, you would have known the story of the Exodus. Every Passover festival, you would celebrate the freedom that you had from slavery. All of your heroes, Moses and Aaron and Joshua, you remember them. And you remember God's mighty deed. Every Passover festival, you would remember that God had fed your ancestors in the desert with bread and meat. Every Passover festival, you and your family and your town would remember. But you would also hope. You see, a festival was not just to remember, but it was to hope. To hope that God would come back, that God would do that once again. You hope for the day when a prophet like Moses would return. After all, God had promised that a prophet would come in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. And you remember. And as you're eating the bread and eating the fish, you hear kind of a murmur, you know. People are starting to clue in. We're eating bread and meat in the wilderness. You hear that whispered. We're eating bread and meat in the wilderness, and we're slaves of Rome, like our ancestors were slaves in Egypt. And we're looking at this lake named for the jerk who's doing the whole thing, for Tiberius Caesar, who's oppressing us. Is this the guy? Is Jesus? Is this him? The prophet who's returned to set us free? And you start adding it up. You see the loving teacher. You see his miracles as people are being healed from sickness. You sit on a green hillside and your stomach is full. Maybe it's full for the first time in a long while because you're poor. And it dawns on you and the thousands of others around you that the God of the Exodus is here. He is with us. The God who provides in the wilderness is here. After 1,500 years, God has returned to lead us out of slavery, out of the slavery of Roman oppression. He will get rid of this evil ruler who is currently in office. He will lower our taxes and he will feed the poor. And your family gets excited. Okay, now we're filled with joy because you get it. A new Exodus is here. Let's make Jesus king and let's do it now. And actually, in the Greek and some of your translations, they want to make him king and they use the word to seize. They wanted to seize Jesus and force him to be king. And now, unearthingly, we've arrived at probably the most important part of this whole story. Verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, that is to seize him, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You're kidding. Where'd he go? My stomach's full. I get it, Jesus. I understand what you're about to do. I've clued in, and my family, my friends, we've all clued in. Where'd you go? What are you doing? Now's the time, right? But Jesus is alone. He's alone somewhere up in the Golan Heights. Because you see, Jesus knew something that the crowds did not. You know, the crowds got half the truth right. He would be king. The God of the Exodus, the God who was worshipped at every Passover festival for 1,500 years, the God of Moses and Aaron, the God who gave manna and quail to the people, he was here. You got that right. But they didn't see fully. They didn't understand in full. Because you see, we need a king who's going to lead us into a deeper Exodus. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus would not be crowned king like that. He would not become king in that way and for that reason. You see, it would be at a different Passover festival a year or two later where Jesus would pass bread around and say, "This is my body for you." Here's the new manna. It's my body. It would be at a Passover festival where he would be crowned king. And this is how it happened. Our king was taken and he was tried as a criminal. He was beaten and his body was nailed to a cross. He was crucified on a Roman cross, a cross that belonged to Emperor Tiberius. But on Tiberius's cross would read a sign that would say, "The King of the Jews." And if you could just see Jesus in that moment, if you could just see the king, you would see that he was wearing a crown. He was wearing a crown of thorns. And if we only had eyes to see, we would see that this was his coronation. This was the moment when he would be crowned king, king of all kings. North Langley, this was the coronation. Jesus would be crowned king as he shed his blood upon Tiberius's Roman cross. And no one at the lake, sitting there with full stomachs, no one on the hillside could have ever known that. How could they have known? How could they have known that he would be king that way? How could they have known that the God of the Exodus would return and that a new Exodus could only happen when his body was torn? That a new Exodus could only happen after 3 days, Jesus rising from the grave and defeating death itself and leading a new Exodus people from the grave. A new Exodus was only possible when God the king was crowned with thorns. How could those Galileans have ever known that? You see, they had no idea that we needed a king who would lead us into a deeper exodus. And Jesus, we want to take a moment to pause and to say thank you. Thank you. Thank you for wearing the crown of thorns. Thank you for dying in our place. You know we need bread. You know we need daily bread. You've asked us to pray for daily bread. But you knew we needed something deeper. We needed to be set free from sin. We needed to be set free from our slavery to sin. We have been enslaved by pride, by greed, by gossip, by lust, by gluttony. And you knew we needed a deeper exodus. And you won that for us, Jesus. You won it at the cross. You won it at the resurrection. And Jesus, we praise you. And we thank you that you are a God who comes to save. Amen. One of the helpful way for me to understand what Jesus is doing, we're going to take a bit of a right turn here. We're going to talk about the Lord of the Rings. If you've never read the books or seen the films, too bad. You're missing out. And I hope actually this is a helpful image to see what's really going on here. If you don't understand the story of the Lord of the Rings already, tough. I got to just kind of jump in for all of you who understand the story. This will mean something to you. I want to ask you a question. What if Gandalf, Elrond, and Galadriel had just marched into a face-off with Sauron? Would that have solved the problem? The author of the Lord of the Rings, Tolkien, says no. That would not have solved the problem. What if the forces of Sauron had been pushed back by an alliance of men, elves, dwarves, ents, hobbits, and eagles? Would that have solved the problem? No. Once Aragorn was crowned king at Minas Tirith, would that finally solve the problem? No. What if the ring were buried deep in an ocean or deep under a mountain? Would that have solved the problem? Tolkien says no. None of that would have solved the problem. Nothing, catch this, nothing but the annihilation of the ring would do. That's it. Nothing but the total and complete destruction of the ring would do. Because that one ring held the power behind all evil, darkness, and destruction. So no matter what mankind or elfkind or hobbitkind does in order to manage the problems of Middle Earth, none of it would be sufficient unless the One Ring would be destroyed. That's the whole point of the books. The only answer is the destruction of the ring. And so you could argue that Middle Earth needed a deeper exodus. It wasn't a bigger army, right? It wasn't any kind of alliance. It was nothing short of the destruction of the ring. Back to Jesus. Think about those gathered on the hillside. Think about the poor Jewish peasants who were taxed, oppressed, and hungry. They'd still have problems. You know, they would be hungry the next day. They would need freedom the following day. They would need money to pay their taxes the following day. Because, of course, one king could come and could lower the taxes, but the next king will just hike the taxes. Taxes always go up. That's the way they work. If Jesus was king in order to simply kick the dictator, the jerk out of the office, or feed the masses, or in the taxes, he'd be a king who solved a small drop in a massive bucket. You could call it a massive ocean. But he wouldn't be solving the deeper problem. Because catch this, the reason that they were poor, the reason they were taxed, the reason they were oppressed was because of sin. Sin is the deeper problem. Sin keeps us trapped in slavery. And so we need a king who will lead us into a deeper exodus. You see, there's a deeper slavery that held the entire world in bondage. There was a deeper evil that needed to be wiped out. Rome, with its bullying and its taxes, was just the tip of the iceberg of evil and sin. The king had to fight a deeper battle against sin, and he shed his own blood that you and I might be free. And it has led, Northangley, it has led to the largest exodus the world has ever known. It's called the church. A people that have been made holy, a people that have been saved, a people that have been rescued, a people that have been freed by the power of sin and evil. Because sin lies at the root of every personal, social, and political issue of our time. Sin lies at the root of every broken marriage, every troubled friendship, every wounded family, every war-torn nation, and every system of oppression. And the hope of Christianity is that our King has led and will continue to lead us up and out of sin by his death and resurrection. Man, we would love a king who would just fill our stomachs, wouldn't we? We'd love to crown a king who could just give us riches. We'd love to crown a king who would just give us power when we wanted it. We'd love to crown a king who lowers our taxes, right? But we need a king who will lead us into a deeper exodus. I want to ask you, what about real bread? Did Jesus actually want to feed them? You bet. Does God actually want to feed the poor? You bet. But what keeps the poor from having bread? Start walking through sins. Greed, consumerism, materialism. How do we live our lives? Gluttony. And so in a world that God loves with all of his heart, why are children dying of hunger? Is it because there's not enough bread in the world? Some have made that argument. But I don't think so. Because I think we see the power of sin in corruption, greed, manipulation. And so some of the world's poorest are not receiving bread. But the power of the gospel is, what does it look like for a whole church, thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands, who have been freed from the bondage of sin and evil, and who have been freed, have been cut loose from the sin that so easily entangles, and we are freed up with hearts of generosity? What if God enters Matthew's own heart and says, Matthew, I got to free you from your gluttony. I got to free you from your pride. I'm going to free you from your greed, so that you and your family live out a heart of generosity, so that the poor might actually eat bread, real bread, so that they might have food to eat, so that they might have an education. You see, this is not just some spiritual thing and I come to church and I hear about it. There's tangible, real life things that need to change as we are freed from the power of sin in our life. Does God care that the crime rate goes down? Does God care about widows or orphans or refugees? Does he care about human rights? Does he care about the environment? Just start going through lists of things. Absolutely. But as Christians, we believe at the heart of so many of these issues lies pride and greed and gossip and lust. And it's the cross and resurrection that have the power to set us free. And then for all of us as the church to come together and to be that resurrected people. That people that sell their possessions and give to the poor. The people who share their homes and have meals together. The people who care for widows and orphans. That's the resurrection people. That's where we're headed. And we follow the king who loved us enough to sacrifice his life for us. So Northangley, may he come and set us free from the power of pride. May he come and set us free from that oppressive lust in our heart. May he come and set us free from the sickness of greed. May he come and set us free from a heart of violence and a pattern of hate. from a choice to wound, from abuse, from slander, from a life of gossip. May he lead us into a deeper exodus from the power of a lying tongue, a life of cheating, and from deep dishonesty. May he save us from consumerism and gluttony. May he rescue us from a heart to bully or to manipulate. Our King will lead us out of sin because he wore a crown of thorns. He died on Good Friday and rose again Easter Sunday. He is the King of Kings, and he has come to rescue you. And so we come to you, Jesus, the King of Kings, and we would ask that in this moment you would free us. Free us from the power of sin in our own life. Lord God, wash us, forgive us, renew us, and may we surrender once again to the one who can set us free. Amen. So, as we leave this place, may the love of the Father and the grace of his Son Jesus and the fellowship of his Spirit be with you and lead you up out of sin and darkness and into the kingdom of God, into his kingdom. God bless you all, and we'll see you next week.